I'll invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7 this morning. Follow along as I read. Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. So the Hebrews would have been the Hebrew-speaking Jewish people, and the Hellenists are the Greek-speaking Jewish people. So these are Jewish Christians. One is a group by ethnically, linguistically speaking Hebrew, others Greek. And the nature of this complaint is that because their widows, that is, the Greek speakers, their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Then the 12, that is the 12 apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we ask earnestly that you would guide our thinking this morning. We pray that you would direct us by your mercy, that we may think your thoughts after you, that our heads and our hearts and our hands and our legs, that we may pursue you, O Lord, all our days. Give us mercy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever considered the question, but perhaps you can do so today, the question of how should Christians or how should we be preaching God's word? I'm sure many of you have never thought about that because you have never wanted to speak in front of anybody, much less preach in front of people. But it's a good exercise for us to think of how would you order your preaching? If you were called on to preach, you're called on to teach, how would you do it? Our text today, or our sermon today, is far different than anything else that I have ever done here at Limerick Chapel. It is out of the ordinary. And it's out of the ordinary because we are going to be examining a specific topic. Normally, what we love to do is what we call expositional preaching. Most of you don't know what that means, and that's okay, but you can recognize it. That is, we take a text of Scripture, and then we want to unpack that text to get at the meaning and the message of that text. What we're doing today is different. We will be stepping away from one primary text. We are going to come back to Acts chapter 6. We are going to examine, we're going to be thinking about a number of texts. We're going to be thinking of a number of ideas. We are going to work through a number of passages, and I'll be reading a number of passages. If you're very quick, maybe you'll be able to find them. I would recommend, however, that if you are really fast, you write them down. And you follow along with them afterwards. But part of the reason we like to take one text at a time and work through a book of the Bible is because it allows the Word of God to structure what we do, to structure what we feed on. It's allowing one who knows what's best for us to dictate the terms of what we eat week in and week out, to feed on his word, rather than to merely choose a topic or a series of topics that we would like to explore and then explore those topics ourselves. That can be helpful, and that is what we are doing today. But if we were to do that all the time, you would find that we would, two things. One, our understanding of how the Word of God fits together would be really limited. But number two, our understanding of the Word of God would be limited to only the topics that we find interesting. part of expositional preaching, preaching through books of the Bible, like what we've been doing with Romans, part of why it's so helpful is that we are allowing the Word of God to set the structure of what we do. And so we are going to be taking a break from our series through Romans. We're going to be working through another series I'm calling Church Matters. And yes, that's kind of a double entendre. It's got a double meaning there. On one, I want us to know that we are going, or as we work through what the Bible has to say about church matters. We introduced just a couple of weeks ago and sent out to everyone, a part of our church family, a new set of bylaws that are reshaping and rethinking what we are doing and how we are organizing ourselves as a church. And so we are working through, what does the Bible say about a church? And so we are going to ask the question, and what does the Bible say about church matters? But there's the other side of that, and that I want you to know is that church matters. Churches matter. Local churches matter. The church matters. Listen to just a few texts in Scripture. Why do we believe as Christians that the church matters, that churches matter? Well, in Matthew 16, 18, there we read Christ founding the church. In Matthew 20, 28, in Ephesians 5, 25, we read of Christ who is giving up his life for the church. He lays down his life. That's the pattern that husbands are to follow. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In Acts 5, verses 1 to 6, one of the things that we see is that this couple comes in and they lie. They're part of this church, the very first church in Jerusalem. They lie to the church about a matter. They give a significant sum of money to the church, but they inflate what they've given. And so they lie to the church. And as a result of them lying to the church, they are judged for that. And when Peter responds to them and explains what God is doing, he tells them, you have not lied to merely man, you have lied to the Spirit, you have lied to God himself. To lie to the church is to lie to God. God so identifies with the church, how we treat it, we are treating him. More than that, Christ himself in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, Christ himself so closely identifies with a local church that when Saul, not King Saul who I referenced earlier, but a different Saul who would come to be known as Paul, when this guy who is hell-bent on destroying Christianity and hell-bent on destroying a particular local church, and he and his posse are traveling, Christ meets him on the road to Damascus, stops him in his tracks, and tells him that he is persecuting him. Christ identifies with his people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, and again in verse 27, we find in numerous other places, we are told that those who belong to the church are vitally connected to Jesus. Like body parts are to the body, like members are to the body, we are so connected as members to Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, and again in Ephesians chapter 2, we find the local church being referred to as a dwelling place of God's Spirit. In Matthew 18, we read that the local church is given the very authority of Christ on earth. In Ephesians chapter 4, like we just read, we find that the Lord gives church leaders to equip the church to fulfill its job description. In Matthew 28 and Luke 24, we are told there that Christ is going to, through the church, achieve his purpose, which is the salvation, which is the mission of God, the salvation of souls. And in Ephesians 3:10, we find that of all the things on earth, the church, the local church, is the chief instrument by which God is going to get glory in this world. And if God so cherishes and values and loves churches, I submit to you, friends, so ought you and I. Young men and young women, teenagers, I am well aware The idea is you can attend church, but never be a part of one. But I want you to understand from the New Testament, there is no conception that we can just be tangentially connected to the people of God, but to be intimately connected to them, to be members one of another. And if after all that we read that Christ has given his life for the church, we read of God so identifying with his church, we read of God's plan to get glory through the church, to see the salvation of sinners around the world through the church, if after all that we come and we think that God has nothing to say about how a church ought to be rightly ordered, we would be gravely mistaken. There is a lot that the Bible has to say, particularly the New Testament. But we are going to start in an unusual place. Normally, we would ask the question, we might ask a question, what is a church? What are church members? That would be a good place to start. But the bylaws that we introduced to you as a church a few weeks ago, we gave another starting point. Perhaps the most visible of all of the changes that are being recommended in those proposed bylaws is that we do away with what we as a church have used to select our leaders, elders and deacons. That is, we have used the lot, a lot system. And so we're going to this morning think through how a church, how the New Testament lays out how Christians ought to, how churches ought to select their church leaders, elders, and deacons. And I've got 4 points this morning. All right, so if you're the note-taking type, perhaps these will help you. And if you are a young person, and young person can be as flexible as a definition as you like, but if you're a young person and you show me the notes that you've taken after the service, I would be glad to give you some candy before you leave. All right, I am not above shamelessly plugging for people to listen to the Word of God. So, yes, Dylan, thank you. Dylan's like, I'm still young. Amen. All right, 4 points, here they are. All right, point one, how we as a church now select our leaders. Point two, why we select our leaders this way, and I've got some broad reasons. Point three, what does the Bible say about all this? And point four, what does the scripture say about how we should choose their leaders? So point three would be like an evaluation. Point four is, what does the scripture teach us? What is the pattern that we see in the New Testament for us to choose? So 4 points, how we select our leaders, why we select our leaders, evaluating that selection, and finally, thinking through what the Bible has to say about that selection. That is the ground we're going to cover this morning. And I just want to say very quickly at the outset that if you do not belong to our church, perhaps you're here, you're not a Christian. Here is what I want you to get. I want you to understand two things from this as we work through the text this morning. One, I want you to see as we work through what the Bible says and as we carefully consider what we are doing in light of the Bible, I want you to see that we as Christians, that we put ourselves under God's word. Our desire is to allow the word of God to shape our lives as the people of God. Even when it means that this requires a course correction, a change. Part of that admission that when we put ourselves under the word of God, it is itself an admission that we are not perfect. We are flawed. We have flawed understanding of the word sometimes. We have a flawed practice of God's word sometimes. That is, we continually, as a body of believers, need to put ourselves under the word of God, submit to it, and by God's grace and with God's help, follow him and obey him in it. I hope that's what you will see us doing. The other part of this is that I want you to understand that even as we are doing this in one area, I want you to hear what God's word has to say about you, about all of us. At the heart of what we as Christians believe is what we call the gospel. And there are four hooks that we use when we are thinking through what is the gospel, what is the good news. We might put it into four words: God, man, Christ, response. Four easy words to remember. But the truth is powerful and it is potent. And I'm not going to lie, it is dangerous to you. It is dangerous to your life. It will cost everything, but it is worth it. It is the truth that there is a God who is holy and righteous and just. When the prophet Isaiah is before God, he sees him high and lifted up, and he hears the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And the prophet's response to the cry of the angels is not, "Wow, I'm so blessed to be here." The prophet's response is, "I'm unworthy." Friends, you and I are unworthy. When God called Moses from the burning bush, he warned him that he was walking on dangerous ground, on holy ground. You and I, before God, are on dangerous ground. And one day, you and I will give an account to him for everything we have thought, everything we have said, everything we have done, everything we have desired, everything. And his law, his perfect, just law, stands against us. His command, "You must be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect." Christ gives us that standard. And if you at your house have ever, you have that door frame or that door where you measure your kids' growth. You were here last year, now you're here. Some of us are reaching the age where we're only going down, not up. But none of us meets the standard. None of us meets the mark that God requires. And it's not that we fall short of it by just a shade and a hint. We fall short of it in massive ways every day of our lives. What is the great commandments? The two great commandments, Christ is asked, and he responds, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, to love everyone around you in the same way that you love yourself. Have you loved God and others like that, even this morning? Oh, we fall short. And yet, despite the fact that we are sinners and all of us fall short of the glory of God, all of us deserve his judgment, God, in his mercy, has sent his Son, Christ Jesus, into the world. And the Word of God, Christ, comes into the world, and he lives the righteous life that you and I could not live. And he dies in the place of sinners, and on the third day, he rises again, to show that all who put their faith in him will be accepted before God. How can sinners be cleansed? How can you and I be forgiven? Not by works of our own hands, not by our efforts, but by the work of another, by Jesus. And so the call of the gospel is for you. The call of God's word today is for you to believe what he says about himself, to believe what he says about you, to confess your sin, to believe in Christ, to call upon him and be saved. If you're unsure about what that looks like, about what that means, let me encourage you after the service, talk to someone around you, talk to myself. You can find my number there on the front of the worship guide. I would be glad to talk with you this week. Our heart's desire more than anything is that you walk away believing what God says about you. Let's return to our subject. What is it that God says about how we as a church should select our leaders? First, how do we as a church select our leaders? Let me simply read a section of our bylaws. I realize bylaws are nobody's favorite documentary material. None of you are doing it for devotions, I hope, but it will be helpful for us. Here's what our bylaws say. Whenever a vacancy occurs on the board, that is the board of elders, and this is the same as the board of deacons on the board, whether by regular expiration of office, by death, by resignation, or by removal, the following procedure shall govern the choice of the successor or successors. The nominating committee of the board of elders shall consider men for the office of elder who meet the qualifications just set forth. They shall present a list of potential candidates to the board of elders for ratification. Each potential candidate must be approved by a vote of 75% of the elders to become a candidate for choice by lot. Before the final choice is determined by lot, there shall be a period of at least 1 month, during which time the members of the board and the members of the congregation shall make it a matter of definite prayer, asking our Heavenly Father for his guidance by the Holy Spirit in setting forth through the lot the names of the men that he has chosen to serve in the office. At the conclusion of this month of prayer, the lot shall be taken. The final choice of the men who are to serve in the office of elder shall be by lot and not by vote. What that is directing us to a number of ways is telling us that the way that this church is to select its leaders and has selected its leaders is through what we have called the lot. This practice is an old practice. Old as in it comes to us from about the 16, 1700s, a group known as the Moravians, another group known as the Brethren or the Methodists. It arose out of them. In fact, you can go to the old Methodist practice. They would have a bowl. This is a bit of a history lesson. It'll be of only interest to a few of you. All right, but it's interesting. They would take a bowl, and they had three hollow cylinders and that they would put into that bowl in each one of those cylinders. In one cylinder, they would take a piece of paper, they would write the word yes, they would put that in there, put the cap, put it in the bowl. They would take another hollow cylinder, take a piece of paper, put the word no. They would roll that up, put that in the hollow cylinder, cap it, put that in the bowl. They would take a third cylinder. On that cylinder, they would take a blank sheet of paper, wrap that up, put that in the cylinder and cap it and put that in the bowl. They would pray, they would ask the question to the bowl, they would shake the bowl, and then they would pull one of the cylinders out. If it was yes, that was an answer to their question. If it was a no, that was also an answer to the question. Or if it was a blank, it meant one of two things. Either they needed to ask that question again, or they asked that question and they asked it wrongly. And there was a third option that they should ask that question at a much later date. They asked it too soon. Our practice is similar to that, but different. It's similar in that, and I want to lay it out because I know many of you who have been coming to this church have never seen this, do not know what this means, and I want you to know what we as church elders have been doing for more than 90 years, as far as I can tell, as a church. We have taken according to this church's practice, we would nominate men. According to our bylaws, the elders would nominate men. We would then seek those men out. We would talk to them about the responsibilities of elders and deacon. If they wished to be an elder or deacon, we would report that back to the elders. We would pray about it. We would pray as a church for the lot, for the new elders and the new deacons. And then their names would be put into a lot. And on the night in which we would select leaders from that lot, and I'm going to use four envelopes. Let's say that there were two men that we were nominating for deacons. And we would take those names. I would take those names. I would put one name in one envelope and another name in another envelope. And we would put that on a table. When I first came to Limerick Chapel, if we wanted both men to be deacons, we practiced we required there to be a 50% chance that neither men would be selected. And so we would have two other envelopes, both that would have blank cards in them. We would pray. One of the elders would go and we would select a card. We would open it up and find an elder or a deacon. We would pray again, go to the next and find an elder or a deacon. And there are more than one occasion when we would have no names drawn from the list or one of two drawn from the lot. And that is how this church has practiced the lot since, as far as I can tell, since its founding. So that's the first point, what we do. And if that seems odd to you, it is an odd practice. It is a very odd practice. I've talked to numerous pastors. I've talked to numerous pastors who themselves have talked with hundreds of pastors. And not a single one of them has ever heard of a church doing it this way. It is an old practice that most denominations that did practice it long ago stopped practicing it. But we have done. And let me explain why. I'm going to give you three different questions or three different answers, or four rather, why we as a church have done that, why I think we as a church have done that. The first is that there was underneath it a right confidence in the sovereignty of God. That is, we believe that God is sovereign over everything, even over the minutiae, even over the drawing of a name from a lot. And we do not come to that conclusion on our own. You can actually get that from Proverbs 16:33. Listen to these words. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Some of you have played Scattergories recently, or Settlers of Catan, or some other board game. I would argue that Proverbs 16:33 matters for even that. You say that the Lord is sovereign even over the dice that I was using to play my card game? Absolutely. Will the Lord be sovereign and let the Eagles win this afternoon? We hope so. We know he's sovereign. Whether he will allow that outcome, we don't know. But we do believe that the Lord is sovereign over everything, and the lot is living out that confidence. Secondly, we see the lot used in Scripture a number of times. It gets used especially in the Old Testament and once in the New Testament. Well, twice in the New Testament. Once that's really significant we'll look at in just a moment. We'll look at those in just a moment. But that appears to be the foundation for our church's practice. Secondly, or thirdly rather, there appears in our documents to be a deep distrust for any church involvement. I don't know if you picked up on that, but as I was reading that section, it is very clear it shall be by lot and not by vote. It almost has this idea that if God is in it, then that means we can't be. You are, as a church, not explicitly given the ability or responsibility to nominate or vote upon or even affirm our elders in any way, except for the role of senior pastor or an associate pastor. Outside of that, everything, all of our leaders are determined by a lot system. And finally, underneath this practice is a particular belief that God has a secret will by which he is leading us through the lot to discover what that will is so we can practice it. Listen to how our verbiage is in our bylaws. It says, we are asking in prayer, asking our Heavenly Father for his guidance by the Holy Spirit in setting forth through the lot the names of the men that he has chosen to serve in the office. The way this has often gotten practiced is that there is this belief that God has a secret will that he is not telling us, and that the only way that we can discover that secret will is by some divine means, or some means by which we divine that will. I just want you to understand that the idea is that this will, that if we fail to find that will, that we are therefore outside of God's blessing, and therefore not able to recover that blessing. We don't see that anywhere in Scripture. So let me just walk through very quickly some ways that we can evaluate this practice. First, when it comes to the sovereignty of God and the lot, if you have been listening to me preach at all for the last 8+ years, you know that I believe firmly in the sovereignty of God. Not just in the big matters of life, but in the minutiae. We believe that God rules over everything. He is in the heavens, the psalmist says, and he does all that he pleases. And too often, however, Christians justify poor decisions with God's sovereignty. So, years ago, I was a teenager, driving with a man. We went into Philadelphia. He was stopping at his place of work in inner city Philadelphia in a not so great part of town. We got out of his car, and as I was closing the door, I noticed that he didn't lock his door. And then I looked inside and I realized that he had left the keys in his ignition. And I was like, hey, you forgot your keys. You didn't lock your door. And his response to me was, God's sovereign. If he wants my car to get stolen, it'll be stolen. If he doesn't, it won't. And I was like, well, yes, but no. God is sovereign. But people might say, if God is sovereign, he's going to take care of me. I don't need to plan and make plans for the end of my life. I can just live however I please. Or if God is sovereign, I'm just going to wait for a sign from him before I do something. Or if God is sovereign, therefore, I don't need to pray. I don't need to share the gospel. I don't need to do any of that. God will take care of it all. But none of that is faithful faith. It seems more along the lines of foolish faith. That is, we are not utilizing the means that God has given us to accomplish his ends. What does that mean for decision making for us personally and as a church? As we personally and as a church, we make decisions not by using a lot system, not by a magic eight ball. I hope you're not making decisions in your life using a magic eight ball. Not by throwing dice, not by judging our feelings, not by looking for signs. We make decisions in life by following the Lord in prayer, humbly applying the word of God to our lives and to our situations, seeking good counsel, ultimately stepping out in faith and making a decision and trusting everything and the results of what we have done and trusting it all to the sovereign Lord. That's how we bleed God's sovereignty and our responsibility together. Anything more than this comes very close to divination. And I know you know this already. I know we as a church know this already. Because not a single one of you is using any form of those means to make decisions in your life. Even as a church, when it comes to pastors, selecting pastors, the church votes. Assistant pastors are raised to become associate pastors through a vote of the church. If the church is going to buy and sell property, the church votes. What if we really believe that we could only discover the will of God by casting lots? Then we would be consistent. More than that, we make a whole lot of decisions, both as a church and in our personal lives, using every other means. No, we do not really believe that this is the right way to make decisions. We wouldn't encourage you to use this to decide whether to date someone or not to date someone by flipping a coin. Where to go to college by simply closing your eyes and putting your finger on the map. By what job to take by casting dice. How many of you chose for your kids public school or private school or homeschool through the use of some kind of means like that? No, you made weighty and thoughtful decisions. You prayed about it. You talked to others. More, I would argue that this practice misunderstands what Scripture says about the lot. This is that third point. What does the Scripture say about the lot? And there are a number of references to the lot in Scripture. I'm going to try to categorize them for us. There are several times we are told that there are pagan people who use the lot as a form of either divination or gambling. So we see this in Esther chapter 3, verse 7, and in 9:24, when that pagan man named Haman, he casts lots to determine which day of the year that he should seek the destruction of the people of Israel. Several passages in the prophets, in Joel 3:3, in Nahum 3:10, as well as in Obadiah, they all reference the nations using a lot system to determine from their gods when they should attack the people of Israel. In Jonah, we see the pagan sailors using the lot system to detect who among them they should be casting into the sea, and the lot falls on Jonah. And then we see in the New Testament the Roman soldiers using the lot. And that's not so much a form of divination as it is a form of just gambling. They're gambling to gain the clothing, the garments of Jesus. We see there are a number of times of the lot being used in Scripture to simply ensure that things are fair. So we see this in Numbers 26, 55, and Joshua 14, 2. Many other places where the Lord is going to direct Israel to use the lot to determine which tribe gets to inhabit which parcel of land. So there are 12 parcels of land. How do they determine which tribe gets what? It is used the lot. It is a way to ensure fairness. We see this again in Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 1, where Nehemiah uses the lot to determine, all right, all these people are living outside of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem itself. This is post-exile. People of Israel have returned from their exile. But many of them are not living in Jerusalem. It's not a welcoming place to live, not an easy place to live. So Nehemiah uses the lot to select one out of every 10 people to inhabit Jerusalem. That was a way of ensuring fairness. That way it's not merely Nehemiah choosing all the people he didn't like, or Nehemiah choosing all the people he did. It ensures fairness. We see this used, the lot is used by King David in 1 Chronicles 24, 25, and 26. And he uses it to organize the rotation of priests and musicians and everyone else who serves in the temple. Again, it's to ensure that everybody gets equal service, everybody gets equal time. If we were consistent as a church, we would use the lot in that purpose as well. All of our children's workers, all of our nursery workers, all of our musicians, ushers, everything would be determined by lot. In Nehemiah 10, Nehemiah uses the lot to ensure that there is one tribe per month that has the responsibility to provide for the temple's needs. How about we do that? We take one month out of every year, we roll dice, and we choose a lot, and if your names come up in the lot, we use the lot system to determine which families are responsible for upholding the giving of the church for that month, and we just work through all the families. That would be one way we could use a lot. That's how he uses the lot in Nehemiah chapter 10, to ensure that all the tribes have an equal share in supporting the people of God. It seems in all of this, they are putting into practice what we read in Proverbs 18:18, where the lot is used to put an end to fights between peoples. It's used to ensure fairness, not as a way necessarily to determine the will of God, but as a way to prevent fighting and quarreling amongst God's people. There are a few other instances of the lot where we have people determining something, or by the will of God, choosing and selecting people. The first person selected by lot in this way is actually in Joshua chapter 7. You probably remember this man, Achan. Achan is selected. You remember the people of Israel go into Jericho. God had given them explicit orders about what they were to do and what they were not to do. Achan breaks that order. He breaks that command of God. And as a result, the next time Israel goes out, they are defeated in battle. They go to God and they ask why. And the Lord tells them, there is sin in the camp. One amongst you has sinned against me. And so they ask the Lord, who is it? And then by using the lot, they determine it's this tribe, then this clan, then this family, then this man. This man, Achan. And they select him. It's almost a way that God, through the lot, is using the lot to showcase his displeasure. We see that one more time in the Old Testament. The very first king of Israel, King Saul, he is chosen by lot. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people of Israel reject God as king. And God says, I will give you what you desire. I will give you a king. And in the very next chapters, chapters 9 and 10, he calls Saul. And Samuel and Saul have already been identified by God that he would be the king. But when God chooses to showcase the selection of Saul publicly, what he does is he uses the very same means of showing Achan's sin by choosing Saul. So he goes tribe, clan, family, person. Almost a way, again, for the Lord to show his public displeasure. The last time that we see the lot being used to select someone, and the most important for us as a church to consider, is in Acts chapter 1, verse 23 to 26. Let me encourage you, turn your Bibles there if you can. I realize I've given a lot of texts, but this one is massively important for us. This is kind of undergirding our church's practice, I believe. In Acts chapter 1, you have the 11 apostles. Judas isn't there. You have the 120 followers of Christ who are also with them. And Peter gets up and he recognizes there is 11, there needs to be 12. Just as there are 12 tribes of Israel, there should be 12 apostles. They realize the significance of that number, and he calls for them to have a replacement for Judas, who had betrayed Jesus and had died. And so then, in verse 23, they lay out how they're going to do this, how they're going to make the selection of a replacement apostle. Look with me, follow along as I read verses 23 to 26. And they prayed, that is the apostles, they prayed, and all the disciples, and they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen." That is, they bring two men, one named Justus, another named Matthias. They put them before. "Which of these two men to take part, you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place?" And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This seems to be where our church, and where even the Moravians and Brethren and Methodists of old, practiced the casting of lots. And on first glance, it seems like that's a clincher. This is how we do it. Let me just draw your attention to several things. One, this action is done before the giving of the Spirit. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon God's people. And from this point on, they never again select their leaders through this means. In fact, we never see the lot showing up again after this event. This appears not to be an action of the New Testament church, but rather of the people of God before they were the new covenant people, before the church had begun at Pentecost. Secondly, I want you to see that there is a possibility that the apostles were wrong to make this decision. Many scholars think they were wrong, partly because you never see Matthias show up again at any other point in Scripture. In fact, it appears that the Lord has his real choice later on in Acts chapter 9 when he selects Saul, who comes to be known as Paul. That seems to be the real selection. But let's say that this was a genuine selection. If it is, should we continue in this? And the answer I would give is no. Why? Well, the apostles, we could say, they are correct in choosing Matthias this way because they would understand that only Christ, only the Lord, with no say from his people, only the Lord has a right to determine who his apostles are. That is, the people of God never choose their apostles. It is Christ and Christ alone that chooses them. Which is why, in this example, the church, neither the church nor the apostles themselves, make any selection. They merely select two men, both of whom who have witnessed, who were there with Christ since the time of his baptism by John. They saw him die. They saw him rise again. They are witnesses to those things, and therefore they are able to serve as apostles. But they understood that because an apostle had to be selected, directly by God, without any input from humanity, that it needed to happen this way. But the question hangs, how then do New Testament churches select leaders? There are a number of passages we could go to, and I don't have too much time. We could go to Acts 14, 23, or 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 19, or Titus 1, where we read that elders are appointed. And that word appointed is so important. It means that they are appointed through the use of an election, or literally through a vote. We could look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, where Paul warns Timothy that there is coming a day when the church itself is going to accumulate for themselves teachers that they want to hear. The church will have scratchy, itchy ears that they will want teachers to come in and basically tell them, this is what we want from you to teach us. But that tells us that the church is both responsible to accumulate their teachers and accountable for the teachers they select. We see this again in Galatians chapter 1 and 2, when Paul tells the Galatians, the church in Galatia, that they are responsible for the false teaching that they have gotten. Paul doesn't write to the elders and the deacons and say to them, look, you got to get this guy out. Look, you have chosen. He holds the church responsible for them. The church itself is responsible for its teachers. But I think the clearest example we have in Scripture is found in our text of Acts chapter 6. And so let me draw your attention there once again. Here is what we read. And I will quickly move through it. I read it before. Let me come back to it now. Verse 1, now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Part of the upshot of that is if the church is going to fragment across ethnic lines, here the church, this first church, the only church, all the Christians in the world are at this church. There is no one else outside Jerusalem yet. They're all here. And the church is threatened. And so the 12, the apostles, acting almost as the church's first elders, they summon the multitude of the disciples. They summon the church together. And they said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. What they are saying is this. As important as the unity of the church is, as important as it is to ensure that we are fairly and rightly distributing and caring for those within our body, it is far more important that we carry out the role and responsibility that God has given to us. And so then they call on the church to act. Do you notice what they do? They say, verse 3, therefore, brothers and sisters in Christ, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. They could have themselves, the apostles, could have chosen these 7 men. They probably knew much of the church better than the church did. I mean, if we had the apostles here as our church's elders and they just selected who the deacons and everyone were, I think we would be absolutely content with that. Maybe not Peter. You know, he makes some mistakes. He's an average guy. But John, some of these others, we'd be more than happy. If there's any group of people in the world we would expect to have the authority, the right to choose for the church their leaders, it would be the apostles. But that's not what they do. They call the church to select men, to nominate men, to bring those men to them whom they themselves will appoint to the task. And they say, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and the church there, that whole multitude, they chose Stephen, man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had all prayed, they laid hands on them. And as a result, the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests themselves became obedient to the faith. What does all of this mean? It means something very simply. The biblical pattern and prescription for churches to select their leaders is not through lot. It's not through a single person choosing his people. It's not through a group of individuals choosing their people. It is through the people of God nominating and choosing leaders for themselves, those leaders that the apostles and that the leadership of the church affirms. What is happening is that the Lord calls on local churches to exercise their responsibility by prayerfully selecting those who will serve them in the word and in the work of the church. Certainly, this is different from our current practice, and it will involve, if we were to move in this direction, adopting this practice would no doubt require some growing pains. But this isn't primarily about merely doing the right thing and doing it in the right way. This is about the long-term health of this church. Think of for a moment. Some of you, you've gone to the gym this year. You want to get stronger. You want to get faster. You want to do whatever. You may hire a trainer to help you learn what weights to use and how to use them properly. And let's say you, as you get there and that trainer is training you, you go to the gym, you're about to lift, and your trainer says, no, let me do it for you. And he lifts that for you. Go to the next piece, and you're about to do it, and he's like, well, let me get that, and I'm going to show you how to do it. And you go to the next piece, and he does that too. You will go to the gym, and you may be there for hours, but you're not going to get stronger. If you're a dad and you want to help your sons and daughters learn how to care for their car, care for the car properly. And so, like, you teach them how to put oil in the car. You explain to them how to change the headlights. You may do some other light maintenance work. You want to teach them these things. But every time they pick up a screwdriver, every time they pick up the oil can, you're like, no, let me handle it. They might be able to pick it up. They might be able to learn it. But how confident will they be to actually handle those things in life? When I was a freshman, when I was a junior in college, I had a freshman roommate. There were four of us in a small, cramped room. I don't know how we made it. There were four of us in this room. One of them, that freshman roommate, he was an unusual guy. We'll put it that way. He was an unusual guy. He had never been away from home before. This was his first time away from home for any extended period of time. And he was not familiar how to use and how to make decisions and do things in his life. We didn't realize it at first, but we started noticing over time that our room had a funny smell. And then that funny smell became a bad smell. And then that bad smell became a wretched smell. We would open the windows. We couldn't figure out where it was coming from. We finally found it was coming from his closet, his laundry basket. And we were like, look, you have got to do your laundry. We're not sure how long it's been, but you've got to do your laundry. He assured us he would, but the smell never seemed to go away. Eventually, his mom came down for Thanksgiving. She came into the room, pulled out. He's like, man, it really stinks. He's like, yeah, it's my laundry. She asked him the question, and I'll never forget, I was standing there, asked him the question, when did you do your laundry, he asked. And he responded, I haven't done it since I got here. I don't know how. And her response was, I showed you how to do it. One of the things that we see, as we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, the job of pastors and elders is not to do the work of the ministry themselves. It is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. What that means is that Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, members of this church, you have a job description. And part of that job description is to learn how to wisely and faithfully select leaders who are themselves pursuing the Lord. It is our job to equip you to that end. Our job not to stifle the work, not to get in the way of the work, not to do the work of ourselves, but to see that you do it and do it well. Because friends, what we see in the New Testament is that God is going to hold you accountable for your leaders. He will hold you accountable for your leaders. As we work through these matters as a church, our hope and prayer is not to stifle the work of God, but that we would see it explode in our lives. Not just in this one way, but that we would learn how to make wise decisions for Him in all of our lives, that we would courageously sacrificially, joyfully follow him in everything. Even when those decisions are hard. That is our hope in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need your mercy, O God. We need your mercy. Would you help us, O Lord, as we look to you? Would you guide us and direct us? Father, I pray that even as we navigate this difficult time, and we navigate these changes, and we think about how we think about everything, Father, I pray that you would guard us, guide us, establish our steps, help us to act in faith and not in fear. Oh, Father, we look to you for everything. And in the name of your Son, our great Savior, we pray. Amen.